And normally whenever we come to this portion of our service, we simply move through the books of the Bible that we've been studying. We've been going through Mark in the morning, we've been going through Philippians in the evening, and when we get to this point, we just simply move to the next passage. And so this morning, because of it being the Resurrection Sunday, I thought it would be helpful to pause and to reflect just on the nature of the resurrection. And so there is a sense where we will jump through a few different passages and maybe have a little bit more of a theological discussion than simply moving as we enjoy doing through a particular passage in and of itself. And so before we do that, let's just pray and ask that what is said would be in accordance with God's word and would be clear and would be helpful to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for how rich it is and how beneficial it is just to move through books and to dwell on everything, the whole counsel of what your word says. And so we come this morning realizing that as we dare to think about a topic, even as grand as the resurrection, that there is a danger that what is said could come from man and not as clearly from your word. We do pray and ask that what is said would match up with the whole counsel of Scripture. We ask that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to learn through this glorious topic of Christ's resurrection and all that it means. And even as we dwell upon it, that you would help us to know our Lord and risen Savior better. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Although Christianity has within it a system of belief, in fact, a system of belief that we've been really thinking about on Wednesday nights, it is primarily not about a system as much as it is about a person. We have seen that on Sunday nights as we've been going through the book of Philippians. You may remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that very well-known verse. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." He then, we looked at just a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." My Lord, knowing Christ Jesus. These are not overstatements made by a religious zealot. These are statements that sum up what Christianity is. It's not a systematic theology. It is a person that we devote ourselves to. True Christianity finds its lifeblood in the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are so quick to want to know and to understand more. And indeed, in Christian circles, whatever church or camp it is that you come across, we normally gravitate towards certain buzzwords, certain things that we like to characterize ourselves by, whether it be a church that is preaching grace, a church defined by the authority of Scripture. Or here we think through a Christian worldview, or indeed, even we talk about the gospel. And all of those things are good, indeed, all of those things are important. And yet the danger is sometimes we can overemphasize even those good and true things and lose sight of the man behind all of those. Lose sight of the person of Jesus Christ. We can be full of so much earnest desire. And yet, when it comes to our Christianity and our Christian thinking, we merely nod respectfully at Christ to get onto the topic that we are so excited by, rather than being excited, first and foremost, by Christ himself. But the cornerstone of Christianity is, as we said, not a system. It is Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He's not just one more topic of systematic theology. Rather, theology disinflates when you remove the person of Christ. He is what makes theology happen, what makes it alive. Real Christian faith is real in as far as it seeks to glorify and dwell on and know Jesus Christ. Too often when it comes to sermons, the sermon very quickly becomes why Jesus can make a difference in your life, or how Jesus makes you complete, or come to Jesus and find a happier you. And without even realizing it, we very subtly make even the proclamation of Scripture so much about us. We see it in the songs that we can often sing as well. They ooze sometimes with self-focus. It's about what Jesus has done for me primarily. And the truth is that knowing Jesus brings personal benefit, and there is a right way to sing those hymns and a right way to even listen to sermons that remind us as we go through Scripture about the benefits that come from our Christianity. Those things are right and proper because really when you become a Christian, when you trust in Jesus, He will transform you. He completely revolutionizes what your life is about. But the satisfaction, even in those points, comes in not what He does for us, but in the beauty of His person who has done this for us. We should be focused on the wonder of the personhood of Jesus Christ, who saved us sinners. Jesus Christ, who made eternity secure for us. Jesus Christ, who gives us help in the sufferings of this life. Robert Murray McShane, an old Scottish preacher, said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settle on you in love. And repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of sweetness and the excellency of Christ and all that is in Him." Christ's Jesus Christ Himself should be the heart and focus of our Christian faith. And so this resurrection morning, I want us to pause from our studies through the Gospel of Mark and to simply think about Jesus, what He did in His life, His death, and His resurrection. What was accomplished? And probably to dwell a little bit more on the resurrection given the day. You see, the Bible says very clearly in John chapter 1 that Jesus was the creator of the world. John chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." All things, we're speaking of Jesus here, all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the creator of this world, the creator of our universe. And in fact, the Bible also says He continues to govern and continues to sustain this world, the universe that He has made. And yet the King of the universe, we're told in Scripture, condescended and took the body of man. The Creator became a creature that walked on the planet that He had made. He was born in Bethlehem. And for 33 or so years, He walked on this earth. And yet His walk was not like our walk. The Bible says His walk was one of perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. Hard for us to even imagine. Everything He did was right. Everything He did matched up with Scripture. Even the thoughts that went on in His head, the words that He spoke, were never out of line. The Bible tells us that hatred is against man is a wrong emotion. Yet all of us have felt hatred at times against those who have hurt or made life difficult for us. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. We read about him. One who never had a lustful thought. One who never had an angry thought against man. One who was perfect in every way. One who did what none of us could. As we think about his perfect life, let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus have to live a perfect life on this earth? Why did he have to live on earth for 33 years? In fact, that first 30 years as an unknown man, working as a carpenter. Why did he come and have to live that perfect life on earth? Why couldn't he have come as a grown man a few minutes before his crucifixion? Why that perfect life? And we've been thinking about it a little bit on Sunday nights, haven't we? He came to fulfill the law. He came to keep the commandments that God had given, to show that what obedience actually looks like. In so doing, he qualified himself as the unblemished Lamb of God, the one who was without stain. He lived in this world and yet did no wrong. He was without stain, and that qualified him to be the necessary sacrifice. Because he lived that 33 years of perfect obedience and he died, that life, that righteous living before God is credited to you if you are a believer. If you have asked God to forgive you, you have been clothed, the Bible says, in a righteousness that is not yours. A cloak has been thrown over you that was the perfect life of Jesus. So that when God looks upon you who trust in him, he sees 33 years of obedience. He sees the perfect life of Jesus. And far from us being a blank slate, far from us being neutral, God the Father is drawn with warmth and love in response to the righteousness that has been put upon us. A righteousness not of our own, but that has been put upon us. The perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's why he had to live that perfect life. Well, why did he have to die that sacrificial death? Why did he have to die upon the cross? We began to think about that on Friday, didn't we? We thought about who we were. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. We are people who have transgressed. We have deliberately crossed the line of God's moral law. We didn't make a mistake. We haven't accidentally sinned against God. We have deliberately walked up to the line of God's moral standard and have deliberately stepped over it in rebellion. We are rebels against God. We also looked at the word iniquity. Wash me from my iniquity, Psalm 51, verse 2. The word means twisted. It refers to the off-centered leaning of our hearts. That like a magnet, we are pulled towards the things that are displeasing to God. That far from being born in innocence, wanting to please God, as Psalm 51 verse 5 says, we were sinful at birth, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. That we said on Friday, that phrase, I was born this way, is not an excuse. It's a statement about the very sinful nature that we have. We all were born this way. Born with a twisted, bent towards doing that which is wrong. We looked at that word sin, the picture of the bow and the arrow aimed towards a target but falls short and smacks into the dirt. We were made to reflect the image of God, and yet we all fall so far short of that perfect standard. We sin continually in thought, word, and deed.
We continually let God down.
And so our standing before God, the courtroom of heaven, we stand there as a people who are declared to be rebels, twisted, who fall short of the standard of life that we were meant to live. We stand before God as unconverted people, guilty, guilty, in demanding punishment. A just God, he can't turn a blind eye. A just God must hand out punishment. But the Bible says, but God, that spotless Lamb of God, that perfect life that was lived, the Bible says was punished in our place. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. Nails put through his hands and his feet as he is hoisted upon a cross. He experiences pain through every limb of his body. He is full of agony. And yet we fall short if we only see the physical suffering of God. Because what took place at that moment upon the cross was the great transaction. It was as if the sin of every believer in the Old Testament, presently living today and trusting today, and every believer that would come in the future, as if all of their sin was gathered together and was set upon the shoulders of Jesus. And there on the cross, God poured upon him the punishment. The Father poured upon his Son, John 17 says, who he loved before the foundation of the world, poured upon his Son the punishment that was due for all of those sins. And that perfect life that was lived was taken and put in your account, was awarded to you. That what took place on the cross, yes, was physical suffering. But more than that, Jesus felt at that moment the wrath of God, his Father. The wrath of God, his Father, for real sin, not his own. Real sin that those who would ever seek forgiveness had, and indeed will, do. He was killed for my sin. He hung upon the cross for my sin. Do you remember that cry of Jesus upon the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? If Scripture recorded God's words, God's answer at that point, he would say, for Andrew, for David, for Paula, for Margaret. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not because of any wrong that he had done, but because the totality of our sin, past, present, and future, if we are trusting in Christ, was set on him. He died in our place. He was sacrificed in our place. That's why his death was necessary. Which brings us to where we want to be this morning. Why was the resurrection necessary? Why was the resurrection needed? If Jesus' life was needed so that we could be declared righteous, if Jesus' death was needed so that we could be declared forgiven, if his life and death were acts of accomplishment, they accomplished something, the resurrection is a little different. The resurrection is a declaration about how God the Father views things now. His life and death is all about what Jesus did, and the resurrection is all about how the Father viewed what Jesus had done. And so to understand the significance of the resurrection, we need to go right back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. We are in a perfect world, a world without sin, a world where everything is as it should be, where man gets on perfectly with creation, where men and women get on perfectly, love each other perfectly, treat each other perfectly, where indeed God himself comes and walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, relating to them in a perfect way that we cannot comprehend. And in that perfect world, God is king, and that's what holds the world together. The king of love is the one in charge. The king of love is holding all things together. The king of love is able himself to declare that this world is very good. And in that world, he gives the man and the woman one rule. One rule that allows them to demonstrate their obedience and their homage to their great king. And that rule is given. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. You shall surely die. And sure enough, when Adam and Eve took the fruit in Genesis chapter 3, and the moment they bit into that fruit, death entered the world. The consequence of sin was death. The curse attached to sin was death. We see it right away. If Genesis chapter 3 is about the sin they committed, Genesis chapter 4, we are struck by the very first death in the Bible. One of the most ugly deaths in the Bible. Cain murders his brother Abel, and for the first time, a lifeless body lies upon the ground. You go to Genesis chapter 5, and at first glance, it seems like a dull chapter. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. He lived and he died, and on it goes. The emphasis there is not on the man who lived. The emphasis of Genesis chapter 5 is that every single person, just like God said, would die. He lived, and of course he died. He lived, and of course he died. He lived, and of course he died, because sin brings death. Sin always brought death. Statistics on death are shocking. One in one dies. Sin brought death into this world. But if Jesus on the cross truly dealt with sin, the curse is removed and life is brought back. Jesus' work on the cross broke the hold of death in this world. And it granted life again. It granted life after death. The resurrection of Jesus was something the Father did for his Son. It was the Father's declaration that my justice has been satisfied. The depth of the debt has been paid. The all levels and dimension of those sins have been fully dealt with. And so death no longer has to be the last chapter in humanity's story. The Bible talks about the believer's union with Christ. When you ask God to forgive you and you trust in Him, when you believe that Jesus died in your place, you are, in a sense, cemented to Christ. Glued to Christ, united in Christ, that what he did for you. And what you have done, the sin you have done, he has suffered and paid for. It's this union with Christ that the Bible speaks of, that is why his perfect life is set upon us. It covers us as if we lived it. It's why our sins have been dealt with by his sacrificial death. It's like he, though he had done no wrong, it's like he had our sins glued to him. He fully paid that penalty. And similarly,
His resurrection demonstrates that the Father approved of Christ's work for you. It proves that you are forgiven if you are trusting in Him, if you are united with Christ. The resurrection also declares, and because we are united with Him, that one day, because we are joined, just as He was risen from the dead, we also shall be risen from the dead. John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." You also will live. Jesus' resurrection is what guarantees our resurrection. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about. You will rise from the dead if you are trusting in Christ. You will rise from the dead to fullness of life because of what Jesus has done and His resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection because we are glued to Him. And the resurrection as well reminds us that even now, because we are weak, aren't we? And we feel often, don't we? Even though we feel often that right now there is an advocate who is alive, who is in heaven before the throne of His Father, interceding on our behalf, pointing at the nail prints on His hands and saying, "Their debt, though they sin today again, has already been paid. They still are one of your children. You still remain their father." Know that hymn that we love to sing in the church. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, this is Jesus, whose name is love, who ever lives, the risen Jesus, and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written in His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Your assurance that you will go to heaven, and indeed that you will be raised from the dead one day, is not based on how well you live tomorrow. It is based on how perfect His sacrifice and resurrection were. He stands before the throne of heaven, and no tongue can tell you to go. No mouth can open and say, "You out," because Jesus bought your place in heaven. So our salvation is a sure and certain thing if we are trusting in Christ's work, because He truly did do it all. The resurrection reminds us of our acceptance into heaven and the sure and certain hope that if we are believers, that work, that debt that has been finished, it's been accomplished, it's been completed. So how do we respond this morning to our risen Savior? There are many people in our world and they are skeptics. And they don't even want to begin to contemplate the fact that someone could rise from the dead. Because again, those statistics are so shocking. One in one dies. But only one was Jesus. And He did not die. And all those people saw Him. We read earlier 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 6. All those people saw Him. Even 500 at one time. The apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, used to persecute the church, yet one look at Jesus and he becomes its greatest ambassador and suffers, counts all things as loss compared to knowing Christ, his risen Lord. And the disciples themselves, once so terrified in the upper room, cutting themselves off from society, become men who are martyred for the faith that they proclaim. They would not die for a Jesus who was not risen. They died for one who they saw, one who they knew. Many were crucified. Some were impaled on spears. Some were skinned for their faith. And they did it because they had seen Jesus. They had seen Jesus. Some people are skeptics.
Some people aren't skeptics, but they don't want to think. They come and they glance at Jesus once a year. And they come to church at Easter. And they notice Jesus, and that's kind of where it stops. Some people, like Peter, when he comes into the tomb, they examine the evidence and even marvel at the evidence, but they never go any further. The correct response is that of John in chapter 20, verse 8. John chapter 20, verse 8. John the apostle comes into the tomb, and he sees, and we're told in verse 8, he saw and believed. He knew that his Savior was alive. And he knew that all that he had talked about had been accomplished. See, the resurrection proclaims the completeness of Jesus' work on your behalf if you will only believe in him. Are you one who is believing, like John says, believing in our risen Savior? Do you know that he died in your place? Do you know that he was fully punished to pay the debt that you owed? Do you know that he was raised from the dead by his Father as a testimony that it is done? It is complete. Before you were ever even born in this world, it was complete. It was complete. And have you asked him to forgive you? Have you asked God to forgive you because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ?